in our Bibles to Mark chapter 16, Gospel of Mark, and the 16th chapter, the last chapter of the Gospel. And we'll begin reading tonight from verse 15 through verse 20, but tonight we want to consider together verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18, and I want to talk about signs and wonders. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Just thus far, of course. Now, you will notice verse 17 and 18 obviously are introduced with that opening line in verse 17, and these signs will accompany those who believe. And the phrase, those who believe, of course, refers back to verse 16. You go back to verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And you will remember, you will recall that believing, meaning those who believe the good news, they believe because they have heard the proclamation. The commission is to go out into all the world, that's to the disciples, preach the gospel, proclaim the word, preach and proclaim this gospel. So because of verse 15, preaching the word, belief is the result of hearing the word that is proclaimed. So when disciples obey the commission of Jesus, the result is salvation. The fruit is salvation. So always, whenever the gospel is preached, the expected result is the salvation of the hearer. And so that is the aim of the proclamation of the gospel. Why do we preach the gospel? Because ultimately faith comes by hearing. And hearing what specifically? Hearing the word of Christ or hearing the word of God. So people believe. People have faith. People come to Christ. And the question is, what is it that they have believed? They have believed the gospel. Go into the world and preach the good news. The good news, of course, has to do with Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation, his life, his ministry, and so on. And so when that gospel is taken to the world and that gospel is proclaimed to the world and people listen, they hear, faith comes by hearing, hearing that word, and these are the people who then believe. So the gospel, or the word of Jesus, the word of Christ, is absolutely necessary and absolutely fundamental for faith and for believing. In other words, you cannot just have faith and believing and no gospel. In order for there to be truly faith, saving faith, to truly believe, you must believe something. And what it is that we believe is encapsulated in what we call the gospel, the message, the faith at large. The proclamation of that word that Jesus gave to his disciples. What is the result then of believing this word, this good news? The result is salvation. So Jesus understands, Jesus knows, of course, that in sending his disciples, in giving them a commission to go and preach the word, that the result of that will be fruit, just as they were the fruit of his communication, his delivering of himself to them in gospel form, but by his life and his words. On the other hand, the text tells us in Mark 16 that whoever does not believe that gospel is condemned. So not only is there fruit for believing, namely salvation, whoever believes is saved, but here the text simply says whoever does not believe is condemned. And the person who believes obviously in the context of Mark 16 will go ahead and be baptized. And the whole emphasis on the believing and the baptizing is that the believing is the gospel received, and the baptizing or the baptism is simply the testimony, the testifying to that which has been received, namely the gospel. But with those who do not believe, the fruit is simply, the result is simply judgment or condemnation. What does it mean to be condemned or under condemnation? It means to be under the righteous wrath and indignation of a holy God. In fact, those who are saved are under the saving protection, the saving mercy, the saving grace, the saving love of a righteous God. Not a different God who condemns people. The same God, but yet he displays affection, love, mercy, grace, kindness to those who believe, but to those who do not believe, he doesn't display any of that except his righteous and holy wrath and indignation. So it's very important, isn't it, to know and to understand that there can be no salvation at all, anywhere, apart from the gospel of Jesus, and there can be no salvation apart from the Jesus of the gospel. So you believe the gospel of Jesus, yes, but we believe the Jesus of the gospel. And that is what we believe. Mr. Spurgeon said that the Lord Jesus has given me such a gospel that I can take it to dead sinners, that the vilest of them can be made clean. The power of the gospel. If you examine your own life, you ought to be able, if you are a Christian, to testify to the saving power of the gospel. What is that? That means that there is an ongoing transformation process in your life as a result of the indwelling Spirit, as a result of salvation. If you cannot testify to that, then you need to examine whether I am in the faith or whether I am not in the faith. To be in the faith is to believe. To be in the faith is to be safe, to be saved. To be out of the faith is to be under the judgment, the condemnation of God. We often sing that great hymn that we have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward, 'tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Sometimes when you drive on the freeway, the highway, you see those big signs. I think it's in Georgia. I don't know why it's always in Georgia, but there in Georgia, Jesus saves on the big signs, right? But that's true, is it not? I mean, that is the truth. Jesus saves. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? Because the fruit of that preaching is salvation. A failure to produce, or I should say a failure to preach or to failure to proclaim, must have a connection to that condemnation side. And yet, of course, we understand that there is a gospel, and the gospel must be proclaimed. And when the gospel is proclaimed, there is faith, and there is response, and there is belief. At the same time, there is the other response of rejection and of a failure to believe and receive the good news. Salvation is therefore really good news, because we are delivered and saved from the wrath that is to come. And that is so serious, I don't think we even really grasp what that means. That we are saved and delivered from the wrath that is to come. So fearsome and so awesome and so terrifying is God Himself, that when He were to explode in His holy wrath, we would have no conception of what that means. We really don't. We live in comfort. We really don't understand the wrath of God. We have a conception of a mountain and the trembling of the mountain and the clouds and the thick darkness and the lightnings flashing all around, that not even an animal was permitted near, nor the people to touch that mountain, lest they be consumed by the holiness of God. That is what we perceive in the Bible, because the Bible says that. But what is it like to be in the presence of that God? It's a fearsome thing. Moses says, I even trembled so greatly myself. So it's a holy thing. It's a fearsome thing. Now these people who believe, verse 17 says, signs will accompany those who believe. Will you notice that there are five signs that Mark 16 gives us, verse 17 and 18. Number one, in my name they will cast out demons. Number two, they will speak in new tongues. Number three, they will pick up serpents with their hands. Number four, if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Number five, they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Now I want you to notice in verse 17 this very important little word, these signs will accompany. Accompany, that word accompany. Parakaleutheo means to follow closely, to attend to. And it's generally used when it is used in the context or in the association with teaching or with instruction. It has nothing to do with healing bad backs. Nothing to do with easing my shoulder pain. This is how we have reduced signs and wonders. The signs and wonders of here to simple back pain, elbow pain, eye problems, whatever it is, all health related or wealth related, whatever it is. But what the text is simply saying is that when there are people who believe that there are these signs, Jesus says, that will accompany those who believe, means that there will be signs present when the gospel is preached by those who believe. So the signs will accompany those who believe the word. Now frankly, there's so much abuse and confusion about signs and wonders that I think even we as evangelical, solid evangelical, reformed evangelical believers just don't have an idea of the confusion that surrounds signs and wonders. We just say no. And I don't object to people just saying no. But signs and wonders accompany in the text those who believe. So what is it that we must understand? There's so much abuse with respect to signs and wonders. The charismatic movement, the word faith movement, always give the impression that they are trying to conjure up signs and wonders. Some sort of major effort is required to conjure up signs and wonders. We have reduced signs and wonders almost to a carnival-like atmosphere. We have reduced it to a show. And the so-called signs and wonders have somehow developed extreme prominence, that the preaching of the word is really insignificant and secondary, when in reality it is the preaching of the word that is prominent and preeminent, and the signs and wonders that is secondary. The idea of signs and wonders is that they are something extraordinary, something exceptional, something outstanding, something that is not usual, something that is not normal. In fact, when we look at the text, the idea of picking up snakes or drinking poison immediately strikes us as very strange. And I hope to show you in the text that, well, there's problems with that. But what we mean by signs and wonders is that they are the exhibition of God attesting to the validity of His word that has been believed and preached, certainly in the early church, as we find it revealed in the New Testament. So sometimes signs and wonders, I'm afraid, in our time have developed more prominence than even the gospel itself. The remarkable thing is, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, signs and wonders are not the main thing. They're not the main thing. The main thing is God. God. Not signs and wonders. Because notice what the text says right here, that which accompanies. These signs will accompany those who believe. And that word accompany refers to the secondary situation or importance. That which accompanies is subordinate. That which accompanies is secondary. So signs and wonders are to accompany the preaching of the word, or to give validity to the word that is being proclaimed, because there is belief in response. It is not belief in the signs and wonders. It is belief in the good news, in the Jesus of the gospel. It's not the signs and wonders. Jesus could rebuke Thomas, you remember, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We place so much emphasis on that which is observable, that which we see with our eyes, because unless I see it, how can I know that it's real? And yet you can't see the gospel in one sense. The gospel is preached. The gospel is proclaimed. It is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who takes the Word of God and rivets it into our hearts and drives home the convicting nails of that gospel as the law of God comes home with fresh power convicting us, promising in the gospel deliverance by the death of Jesus. So we find ourselves, when we believe in the gospel of Jesus, under the convicting power of the Spirit, because the law says I'm guilty, and yet at the same time the sweetness and the warmth of the deliverance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus through His life, through His death, and so on. This is what we need to understand. This is how we need to understand the gospel and what it means to preach Jesus. In the Old Testament, signs and wonders are very prominently attributed to God Himself. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 22, "And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous." Notice that word, grievous. "Great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes," Moses says to the children of Israel. 10 plagues. Every plague a sign, every plague a wonder. The culmination of all of those was, of course, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. A very grievous sign and wonder. Jeremiah 32:20, Jeremiah says the same thing. He says of God, "You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day." In other words, the reputation of God that was developed in the land of Egypt in the giving of those 10 plagues has come all the way through the history of Israel to Jeremiah's time. And the remarkable thing about signs and wonders in the Old Testament, they all seem to go back to Egypt and to the 10 plagues. And of course, associated with that is the parting of the Red Sea. What a great wonder that was, right? Amen. As God delivered His people. And this is largely the pattern of the Old Testament, going back to the signs and the wonders that were shown in Egypt to Israel. And so the references over and over again as you read the Old Testament about signs and wonders, recall the 10 plagues. Now you remember, if my memory serves me right, I think it's Joshua chapter 10, I think the sun stood still. You remember that? Joshua needed to wage war. The day was ending, the sun was going down, but he wanted to continue the war. And God made the sun stand still. When Hezekiah is responding to the prophet Isaiah, the Bible says that God made the sun's shadow go back 10 steps. I mean, that is a sign, is it not? You want to see a sign? I won't make the sun go forward, that's easy. But I'll make the sun's shadow go backwards. I'll turn time backwards. Or I'll just make the sun stand still in the sky and give you much more light, many more hours in the day. That is a sign. That is a wonder. And so we have reduced the glory and the splendor of signs and wonders to "my wrist is sore and we need a healing, so we'll go to the healing tent or whatever it is and I'll get my wrist healed until I feel pain tomorrow or the next day." Whatever it is. As far as I can tell, in the Old Testament, signs and wonders have nothing to do with healing physical things. Bad backs, your eye problems, your medical issues. Nothing. Nothing at all. Not one that I can find specifically. And not only that, but they are all simply a sovereign demonstration, a sovereign revelation of the power of an omnipotent God on display. That's the signs and wonders that we find in the Old Testament. You remember when Elijah called the prophets of Baal, 450 of them and another 400 prophets. There's a whole gathering of these false prophets on Mount Carmel. And he said to them, "Look, you ask your God to send fire to consume your sacrifice." And of course, Elijah knew nothing's going to happen. But when he prayed to God, what happened? God sent fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. It was not Elijah who conjured up the fire that consumed the sacrifice. It was God who sent the fire. It was God who did the miracle. It was God who did the wonder. You see, the signs and the wonders are always God's. Psalm 105:27 says that God sent Moses and Aaron to Egypt, and they performed his signs among them, the Egyptians, and miracles in the land of Ham. The Hebrew word for miracles is the word wonder, mofeith. It's a word that you find right throughout the Old Testament with respect to wonder, but it also is used with respect to miracles. They mean the same thing. The miracle, the wonder, the sign, it's all the same. That's the Old Testament. A lot of prominence on Israel in Egypt and the plagues. When you come to the New Testament, during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, signs and wonders and miracles are done by Jesus himself. But Jesus also says, in warning his disciples about impending danger and impending disaster with respect to the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, he says that there will be false Christs and that there will be false prophets who will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. That we, the disciples, might be taken in. Jesus says, don't be taken in by signs and wonders that are performed by false Christs and false prophets. You might think they come from God, but they come from false prophets and false Christs. You remember when Jesus changed the water into wine in Cana of Galilee at that wedding feast? John 2 verse 11 says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. When they saw the sign, it was a revelation and a demonstration of the glory of Christ. And what is the response to a revelation of the glory of Christ? You believe. You believe. The disciples believed. It says in the same chapter in John 2:23 that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Nicodemus confessed, no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And in John 4, verse 48, Jesus said, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe unless you see them. This generation is always seeking for a sign. And there's nothing different with the generation in which we live today, always seeking a sign. Some sort of demonstration. The chief priests, the Pharisees in John 11, 47, Lazarus is raised from the dead. What are we to do? This man performs many signs. What are we to do about this? John 12, 37, though he had done so many signs before them, yet they still did not believe in him. Signs. Same word that is translated a miracle. Semeon, a sign, a wonder. Now you'll notice we have a confirming and introductory statement in Mark 16, verse 20, regarding the experience of the early church. Look at verse 20 of Mark 16, which we will look at on December 7th. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So you'll notice something about the preaching. The disciples went out and preached everywhere. They did the preaching. That's their responsibility. That's what Jesus said. Go and preach. Go and proclaim. So they do that. What is God doing? Is he just sitting in heaven? No. The text says, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the accompanying signs. And we're talking about these accompanying signs. So the experience of the early church was that the message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, was confirmed by the accompaniment of these signs and wonders. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Same in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 4 verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal, they're talking about in the prayer meeting, of course, that they had. You stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now let me make a statement. It is true that healing of some individuals was on a physical level, but that is only to see one part of the strand of what the healing was all about. It wasn't about the healing. It was about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole thing about the healing physically of an individual was, of course, that it was accompanying faith, belief in the good news, in the gospel, solidifying the validity of the good news of who Christ is. And never apart from that, always connected to believing. In Acts chapter 8, verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Acts 14:3, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they remained a long time speaking boldly for the word. This is at Iconium, who bore witness, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. Notice that. They preach boldly. God bears witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And when Paul and Barnabas went up to the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, the Bible says that they described the extraordinary miracles and wonders and signs that God had done with them as they had preached the word. It was God who did them, but always in connection with the proclamation and the preaching of the word. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works, validifying or solidifying, giving expression to the word that the apostle preached to the Corinthians. The writer to the Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4 says, while God also bore witness to by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Spirit distributed according to his will. So they heard the message. It was attested to them because it came from the Lord, and by those who had heard that message, they then, the Hebrews, believed that word, and it says, of course, God bore witness with signs and wonders. So, to summarize, the evidence of the Acts and the epistles is that signs and wonders in the New Testament are accompanying the preaching of the word and are always secondary and always subordinate to the message. So Paul can say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Always connected to believing. In Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. For what purpose? To confirm the message that he was preaching. So the first point to note is that signs and wonders and miracles are all secondary to the preaching of the gospel. What is the most important thing is proclaiming the word. Amen. They accompany it. They're secondary to it. There are no healing rallies in the New Testament. There are no special healing services anywhere in the New Testament. It's not like Paul said, okay, look, I'm going to hold a healing service in Corinth or in Ephesus. No. The only thing Paul was interested in Corinth and Ephesus was preaching Jesus crucified to them. That's all he was interested in. God would send signs and wonders if it pleased God. Not because Paul demanded it or Paul said ahead of time, I'm going to hold a healing service. Not at all. If there were signs and wonders, so be it. To God be the glory. But the most important thing for the Apostle Paul was, we preach Jesus and Him crucified. That's it. The message, the gospel. So signs and wonders then in the New Testament support the gospel, accompany the gospel. So what about these verses before us in verses 17 and 18? Well, the first thing is, I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that this is the longer ending in Mark's gospel, which is under dispute. Okay, now you can go back and listen to the tape or the CD when I spoke on verses 9 through 20, the ending of Mark. So I'm not going to rehash or go back on any of that. I've dealt with Mark's ending. But I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that verses 9 through 20 are under dispute. Okay, meaning that it is believed by many that Mark's gospel ended with verse 8, which in and of itself has difficulties because it doesn't end with an appearance of the risen Jesus, but with a proclamation by the angel that Jesus is risen from the dead. And that has difficulties, we know also. But secondly, it is only in this passage, nowhere else in the New Testament, that picking up snakes and drinking poison are mentioned. In the passage here, they are said to be signs. These signs will accompany those who believe. And you get these two that are mentioned. Now, I have no problem, and you ought to have no problem, with the casting out of demons. Because Jesus did that on many occasions. Not only that, but we know the apostles did that. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus granted authority to his 12 apostles, sending them out to have authority to cast out demons. So even the 12, when Jesus sent them out, had authority to cast out demons. Jesus gave them that authority. Jesus gave them that power. They did not have the power in and of themselves. Because you remember the boy who was convulsed by a demon, and the demon wanted to throw him in the fire and drown him in the water. So often, after the Mount of Transfiguration, the father of the boy came to Jesus and said, I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cast him out. So they couldn't, on some occasions, cast out demons. In Acts chapter 8, Philip casts out unclean spirits. In Acts 16, the Apostle Paul cast out the unclean spirit, or the demon that possessed the slave girl in the city of Philippi. And he only did that after a period of time, you remember, because she was hounding them, pointing out that these men are the servants of the Most High. Mark 16, verse 17. So what I'm saying is, we don't have any problem with casting out of demons. And I don't need to, I think, say any more about that. The New Testament evidence says that that's what Jesus did. The apostles seem to do the same thing. Now, if you ask me, can we cast out demons today? I would probably say to you, well, that may be possible, but it's God who casts out demons. Right. Not only that, but the ascension, the resurrection of Jesus, and the exaltation of Jesus at his right hand assumes, presumes, conveys the absolute authority and kingship of Jesus over all realms, even Satan himself. That he is now a defeated foe because of the cross, vindicated by Jesus rising from the dead. I've conquered death, and seated himself at the right hand of God until all of his enemies are put under his feet. And therefore, I don't think we tend to engage ourselves so much in the casting out of demons, because when the Spirit comes, in the believing of the gospel, the convicting power of the Spirit, and the regenerating work of the Spirit does that work of expelling darkness and bringing new life and a new nature. Of course, we can say much more about casting out of demons, but I want to move on. Secondly, they will speak in new tongues. Tongues, of course, in the New Testament are described as a gift of the Holy Spirit in the church, and always require the gift of interpretation. Always require, Paul says, in the church, the gift of interpretation. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke in tongues. And it is obvious that the tongues that they spoke were human languages. How do we know that? Because everybody in the audience, coming from all those various regions, heard the words in their own language. So it's obvious that the tongues that were used were not gobbledygook or something else, but simply human languages. In fact, the very meaning of the word is a language, a tongue. Now, what I find significant, by the way, about Acts chapter 2 is that 3,000 souls were saved. You remember? They believed the word. But nowhere does the text say that all of those 3,000 people suddenly started speaking in tongues. It doesn't say that anywhere. Now, I would have thought that would be pretty good evidence that something has happened, right? But no, the evidence was that they believed and repented. They were cut to the heart. And so the evidence lies upon the believing, not upon speaking in tongues. That's what the 12 apostles did and proclaimed the word. According to 1 Corinthians 14, signs are for speaking in tongues is for unbelievers a sign, not a sign for believers. Because I hear in my own language. You're hearing me in English. You speak English. If you spoke Spanish only and didn't speak English and you were here, you would require someone to speak Spanish. And so I would need an interpreter. And he could speak in Spanish while I speak in English. Then you would understand, because you understand in your own language, in your own tongue. And this is what we find, I think, in the New Testament. It is not a private prayer language. It is not a private prayer language. Listen, God understands your English just as well as He understands German, French, Italian, Polish, whatever the language is. He understands it perfectly. In fact, if you don't even speak to Him, He understands what you think. It's not a private prayer language. In fact, it is absolutely abhorrent to the New Testament to describe the gift of tongues as some private prayer language. That is a figment of somebody's imagination. And it's a dangerous figment. And it's certainly not the evidence of the New Testament. What the New Testament speaks of as extraordinary and as miraculous today is spoken of as an act of faith. So speaking in tongues today is an act of faith. Unless you have faith, you can't speak in tongues. But that's not the teaching of the New Testament. The teaching of the New Testament has got nothing to do with saying that if you have faith, you will speak in tongues. Mark 16, verse 18. They will speak new tongues. What's the purpose, by the way? The communication of the gospel. That's the purpose. Thirdly, Mark 16 says that those who believe will pick up serpents, snakes, with their hands. Now there have been some, of course, who have done that, even quite recently. I think either this year or last year. Handling snakes in a church service. Got bitten, died. Are you surprised? I'm not surprised. The early church never had snake handling services. I'm sorry to say. I can't find it in my Bible. Now some people have looked at this verse and said, well, we've got to have snake handling services because these are the signs that accompany those who believe. Well, we believe, therefore we can handle snakes. Now let me ask you, what is it that is to be believed? The fact that somebody handles a snake or the fact that I am under the convicting power of God, the Holy Spirit, in the proclamation of the Word, preaching Jesus crucified?
That's right.
Which is far more glorious. There's only one thing that's far more glorious. In fact, there's no comparison. Jesus preached crucified, not handling snakes. Sometimes Acts chapter 28 is used as proof of handling snakes. You remember on the island of Malta, it was cold. They have been shipwrecked, Paul and all those Romans and others with him, Luke and so on. Well, he reached his hand into the fire, right? And from the fire, the warmth of the fire drove out a viper that latched onto his hand and bit him. And all the people from Malta expected Paul to swell up and die because they recognized the snake as poisonous. Well, Paul didn't die. He just carried on, shook it off and carried on about business. So sometimes people use Acts 28 as a proof text. You see, Paul handled snakes. But the fact is that he didn't die. The fact that he didn't die was because God protected him, obviously. And in this, and this episode can hardly be used as a proof text because the Apostle Paul did not deliberately pick up a snake. The warmth of the fire drove it out onto his hand. But God had a purpose because God had already told Paul, you must testify about me in Rome. Paul is under no illusion. I'm going to Rome. Not even a shipwreck can stop me. Not even a viper can stop. Because it's God who's bringing Paul to Rome. It's not Paul, it's God. So this is scarcely a proof text for snake handling today. Okay, and because this is the disputed long ending of Mark, there is doubt as to, of course, the validity in the text. Let alone the fact that there's a complete absence in the rest of the New Testament about snake handling. Now, there's another passage in Luke chapter 10, which is very important, misunderstood by many Christians. In chapter 10 of Luke, verse 19, Jesus said, "Behold, I give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all power and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Well, that's quite a statement, right? I mean, I'm giving you authority to stamp on scorpions and snakes, Jesus said, and over all power of the enemy, and you will not be harmed. So let's just turn over to Luke chapter 10, because I'd like you to look at this passage with me, because it's very misunderstood by Christians, even. Luke chapter 10, Now you will notice in verse 17 that the disciples, 72 of them, verse 17 of Luke 10, have come back to Jesus because he sent them out, and they say to Jesus, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus responds with this startling statement. Notice what verse 18 says. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Behold, verse 19, Jesus continues, "I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but that the spirits are subject to you." Or sorry, don't rejoice in the fact that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Yeah. Now the context of this statement that Jesus makes here, all right, in Luke chapter 10, that we find here, is because the disciples have come back and said, "The demons are subject to us," verse 17. To which Jesus immediately responds, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." In other words, Jesus is saying, every time you cast out a demon, the 72 who went out, every time you did that, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That's what Jesus is connecting the fall of Satan here to, like lightning from heaven, to the casting out of demons by his disciples. And Satan's fall is sudden, and it's like lightning as it appears. And thus in Luke 10, when Jesus starts talking about serpents and scorpions, this surely is figurative language for spiritual defeat. That Satan is defeated and the demons are defeated. Not some visible, literal Satan falling like lightning from the sky, but simply that he falls in the sense of defeat. He is conquered. The demons are conquered by the disciples as they are cast out. And every time you do that, Jesus says, Satan falls. And he falls quickly and he falls suddenly, just like lightning. Now listen, if it were literal, then snakes and scorpions, where are they to stamp on? I mean, the Bible talks, the poison of Satan, the sting of death, cannot harm us. Satan has no power over the Christian. Jesus has power over us now. Jesus has power over Satan. We don't hold meetings, by the way, where we bring in snakes and scorpions. Let's say 100 of them. Let them loose here. And then we don't jump up and down on them and tread them down. Do we do such things? Of course not. We don't do that. Because Jesus is not talking about literal scorpions and snakes. He's talking figuratively about the spiritual defeat that demons suffer and Satan himself suffers when his demons are cast out. You see, this is evidence of the stronger man of Matthew chapter 12 who binds the strong man who is Satan, then comes into his house and plunders it. This is Jesus plundering Satan's kingdom freely. And Satan can do nothing about it because he's bound.
Amen.
He's not bound with a literal chain. He's just bound, restricted, confined, as far as Jesus is concerned in saving a person. You see, because as Mick told us in Colossians and Jason has told us, we have been transferred. We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We have been brought into the kingdom of light. We have been set free. Well, who did the setting free? Jesus, the greater power. Satan cannot prevent that. Or Satan will do everything he can, like an enraged lion, to try. But he can never prevent King Jesus from saving anyone. So Jesus doesn't mean that we should handle snakes in our churches. It's not what he means. Jesus is simply referring to the fact that the enemy is defeated and cannot hurt us. Besides, there is no literal fulfillment, by the way, of Luke 10, verse 19, anywhere else in the New Testament. Nowhere. Now, Romans 16, verse 20, Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Does that mean Satan literally is going to be under our feet? And I'm going to stamp on him? It's not what it means. It's figurative language speaking about the effects of the power of Christ and his gospel. That he overcomes Satan as if you were standing on Satan and crushing him. Satan will be overcome. All right, that's handling snakes. What about drinking poison? Mark 16, verse 8. Well, that's also frankly quite dubious, is it not? There is not one New Testament example anywhere of the early church, of the disciples, of the apostles drinking poison. Now, that would be quite a thing, right? If you gave me some arsenic and I said, now look, if I drink this, you'll believe the gospel. No, you'll believe the gospel because the Spirit convicts you, not because I drink. But yes, the accompanying of all signs and wonders in the New Testament accompanies the proclamation of the word. But it's God who does that. Drinking poison and handling snakes is not found anywhere else. In fact, Jesus condemns us for taking foolish risks. And just drinking poison sounds to me like a very foolish risk. In fact, Jesus used himself as an example. Satan says, cast yourself down. God will save you. Throw yourself off. The angels will take care of you. Of course they would. But Jesus, of course, rebukes the devil for that, even though he knows God would save him. The angels would save him. But Jesus also condemned foolish risks by commandment or precept. Matthew 10:23. When they persecute you in one town, don't stick around. Flee to the next. Why flee? Because you need to preach the gospel as much as you can. So you get out, you go, there's a bit of harassment, persecution, you go to the next, and you just keep on going until they may cause you by jail or whatever it is to be stopped. But Jesus says when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. So we do not go around drinking poison, beloved. Or have you got your vials with you in your purses? So that you can prove that you can drink poison and thus prove the word of God. No, we don't do those things. We don't do those things. Now, if you ask me, can God deliver a person bitten by a snake? Or if you ask me, can God save someone who's drunk poison? Absolutely. Yes, he can. Does he? I'm certain he does and has. The final sign, of course, in Mark 16 is laying on of hands to heal the sick. It was done by Jesus. It's done by the apostles, Acts 5, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 28, and James 5, verse 14, I think, talks about the person who's sick needs to make confession, and you go and anoint him with oil, lay your hands upon him, and he will recover. The laying on of hands. The New Testament, the epistles, do not cite, that we just lay hands on anybody. And Paul says, lay hands on no man suddenly. We don't just go around laying hands on people and they get healed. It just doesn't happen. I mean, think of the countless people that needed healing and yet Jesus walked right by them. Like the man at the gate beautiful whom Peter healed. But Jesus walked right by that man countless times. Many examples like that. The tragedy is the way the charismatics tell it and the word faith movement tells it. Shame on them for not going to every hospital and holding a rally in the parking lot and getting every patient out of that hospital and laying hands on them and healing them. Shame on them if that's what they believe they have the power to do. Shame on them for not doing that and healing people. You see, can God and does God perform miracles? Yes, he does every day. Amen. Yes, he does. Has he performed some utterly spectacular miracles? Yes, he has. Does he perform ordinary, simple miracles? Yes, he does every day. And perhaps if you really examine your own life, he performs those miracles every day for you. Amen. When you pray and ask him. And he does what you ask in the very simple things of life. The signs and wonders that we're talking about, that Jesus talks about, affirm the message. They are not the message. They accompany the message. The question is, does the church then need today signs and wonders to affirm the message? We generally have answered that question, no, we don't. And why do we say that? Because we now have a complete revelation. What we have is this Bible, right? Here's what we have. We have Genesis through Revelation, from Genesis to Malachi, Matthew to Revelation, a complete word of God, a complete revealing of God. God is not going to give us another book after Revelation. It's not necessary. It's a complete revelation. It's a closed canon of Scripture. This is what we believe. And because we have a complete revelation, we believe it's come from God. Amen. And that's all we need. I don't need signs and wonders to tell me about God. I need the Word. If I'm going to learn anything, it's not through some signs or wonders. It's through the daily hard grind of reading my Bible and praying and studying the Word. It's God's Word that confirms, and it's God's Word that affirms the message that Jesus died and was buried, crucified, and on the third day rose again from the dead. It's not my experience that matters. I've experienced many things. It's not your experience. You've experienced many things. It's not our experience that ratifies the message of God. It is God who ratifies His own Word. It is God who testifies to His own Word. It's God's Word. It's Christ's Word. And that alone is enough for salvation. Faith comes by hearing that Word. Nothing more. Nothing less. So ecstatic experiences must be swept aside. Irrelevant. Not necessary. Not needed. They are subjective. They are unreliable. Because they ultimately are the person's experience. And experience is never the criteria for faith. The criteria for faith is the revealed will and word of God that we are to believe. That is it. Nothing else. So if I drink poison and I survive, does that prove that I am a Christian? No, it does not. At all. If I pick up a snake and I survive after it bites me, does that prove I am a Christian? No, it does not. See, the only thing that proves that I am a Christian is, have I believed, have I received this word, and is there the corresponding fruit, the transforming fruit that comes from believing and receiving this word. So the signs and wonders of the New Testament are initially used by God to reveal Himself and to reveal the truth. But now He is completely, in the written word, revealed Himself. That's why I always remind myself in preaching, it's not I who save sinners. It's not me at all. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the word and makes us connect to the word. We recognize the truth of the word proclaimed. And the more the preacher stays in the text, the less trouble he will have. Because it's God's word that we are meant to hear. And faith never comes by sight. Never comes by sight. And it never comes by signs. And it never comes by wonders. And when in the New Testament we see signs and wonders that confirm the word, that's all they are doing. Saying that God is true. That God does save. God can save. God has saved. And we must never forget that signs and wonders in and of themselves have never saved anyone yet. Nor shall they ever. They cannot. It's only Jesus through the proclamation of His word. I like how Calvin put it. The glory of the gospel is that it is always joined to the cross. And it's always joined to suffering and to death and ongoing troubles. That's what we can expect. Ongoing afflictions, ongoing troubles. Because that's what Jesus had. And if we pick up our cross and follow Him, then we shall be like Him and go the way that He did. Let's pray together.